Hello, my name is Marcus Grodi, and I am doing one of the things that I most enjoy to do every week, and that's host this wonderful program on EWTN. And especially tonight, we have a special edition program called Open Line First Friday, in which, in this program, our guest is a Catholic apologist who is ready to tackle just about any question you might pose concerning the journey home, whether it's one's journey of faith to Jesus Christ or into the Catholic Church. Our guest for this evening is Patrick Madrid, the editor of Envoy Magazine, a bi-monthly journal of Catholic apologetics and evangelization. His books include the bestseller Surprised by Truth and Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. He also has a new book coming out in the spring entitled Pulp Fiction. Now, as we jump into this special format, let me remind you that you're an especially important part of this program, especially tonight. Now, even though we are inviting you to pose any question by phone or email dealing with the journey home, especially any questions you might have lingering from previous journey home programs, I would like to prime the pump, so to say, with a theme that may help start your questions flowing. Tonight's opening theme, which is the common question posed by many non-Catholics, is why do we Catholics pray to dead saints? So please submit your questions either by calling 1-800-221-9460 or by email journeyhome@ewtn.com. Well, Pat.
Thanks, Mark.
Welcome to the journey home.
I am doing the most enjoyable thing I can think of right now, and that's being on the show with you.
Well, you know, most of our audience may know you by your book, Surprised by Truth, which is all about converts, and they probably, many of them, presume that you're a convert yourself.
Yes.
But why don't we set the record straight?
Yes, I am not a convert. I was, by God's grace, I was born into a Catholic family, and I was raised in a good, strong Catholic environment. I had a reversion experience of sorts, but I never left the church, and I've always been Catholic. In fact, I think I'm one of the few people in this line of work who is not a convert to the Catholic Church.
Yeah, in fact, this line of work, which is as essentially a professional apologist, editor of a magazine, writer of books about defending your faith, but were you always this staunch of a defender of the faith?
Well, you know, it's one of those things, Marcus. As I grew up, I had a reasonable intellectual appreciation for the faith. I enjoyed a good argument. I enjoyed to talk about things that pertain to the faith, especially with people who disagreed with it. But I noticed as I look back on my life that for a period of 5 or 6 years in my early 20s, I had a rather strong intellectual appreciation of the faith, but I didn't have a very strong interior life. And so as a consequence, I didn't have really both lungs breathing together, and it wasn't until I had a coming back to Christ with my whole heart that I realized that the zeal for the faith should be more. It really should be much more than just an intellectual zeal.
You know, your experience is so similar to so many Catholics that were brought up in the faith, go through all the hoops, the conveyor belt, but go through a time of distancing themselves. Why do you think that happens in so many of our young people's lives? Is there something wrong with the system, or is it to our human nature?
Well, I don't know honestly what the answer is, but I could tell you what I think some of the ingredients are that tie into this. First of all, we live in a culture that is unique in the sense that we have come to the point culturally in the West where our culture is openly, actively hostile to the gospel, to living one's Christian faith. And we can see that in the media, in the books and movies and so forth. So that makes it all the more difficult for people to retain and to deepen their Christian faith when you have all those external factors working against them. Also, I think just human nature being what it is and youth being what it is, almost everybody at some point or another goes through a period of either doubt or lukewarmness, perhaps, or in some way they drift away from their first love. And the beautiful thing is God's grace is so powerful that He brings people back to this first love, as the Bible talks about it. He brings people back to this reawakened zeal for the faith. And so what I'd like to emphasize would be the positive aspect, and that is that so many of these wonderful people who are today writing books and doing great things in this field are people who've had whether a conversion experience or a reversion experience.
Mm-hmm. And as parents, it's on one hand good for us to recognize that this is a common journey for most people.
Yes.
Our children will go through this.
Oh, yes.
And then on the other hand, knowing that as parents, that we need to equip our young people early, our young children, so that when they get to that rough stages, that the seeds are planted very deeply and nurtured.
Look at the rich young man, or excuse me, he was a rich young man, but the prodigal son, he was a rich young man.
The picture behind you, that's right.
Yeah, in fact, it is. He was, he and his brother are the two archetypes, you might say. Mm-hmm. He left home, and he abandoned all that training and the good upbringing that he had. But as you were saying, it was ingrained deeply enough in him so that eventually his conscience led him back home to where he belonged. And then he had a brother who stayed in the fold but had problems of his own.
Yeah.
So there are all sorts of shades from one end of the spectrum to another. And I just thank God, though, that so many people are they're being quickened by the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. and the fire of Christ's love is catching them.
In your own life, you went through the seeds planted,
yes.
and then through a time of maybe a bit of a desert experience, but then it came alive again later, yeah. even to the point of giving your whole life full-time to service.
Well, I don't think of it in terms of giving my whole life. I think that Christ has given me my whole life,
yes.
in the sense that he has put me on a path. He's given me some work to do in a little section of the garden that is, it's wonderful work, the work of evangelization. And so I am just overjoyed that Christ has allowed me to do this work when there's so many other very qualified and very talented people out there who could be doing it.
So for about 10 years you were with Catholic Answers, and you were
8 years.
8 years with
yes.
there, and then after that,
yes.
and all that experiences, now you co-founded and are the editor of Envoy Magazine.
Yes.
What is Envoy Magazine?
Envoy is a magazine of apologetics and evangelization. It's designed to take the eternal, timeless message of the gospel and to put it into terms that are understandable by our culture. Mm-hmm. Images, the titles that we pick for articles, the type of articles that we run, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea behind it is to help equip lay Catholics to better be, to better evangelize, to explain and defend the faith. So the mission of the magazine is simply to make people envoys. And an envoy is somebody who's sent on a mission. In this case, it's a mission from Christ to go and evangelize.
In many ways, it's a mission of encouragement. You're encouraging Catholics to be strong in their faith and
yes.
to know how to share it
yes.
with those in their families and friends.
Right.
In these 10 years or so or more of defending your faith, you've encountered many converts and many issues that mm-hmm. stand as a barrier to conversion. What are the top five?
What are the top 500, you mean?
Yeah, right.
Well, naturally, they're going to be big issues such as authority. Many non-Catholics who love Christ and love His written word will say, I only go by what I find in Scripture.
Yeah.
That is my authority. If I don't find it in Scripture, then I don't follow it. That is a big issue for many non-Catholics who come into the church because they have a great love for a real authority, but yet they have to grapple with that to see that the Bible alone is not the sole authority.
That was probably my biggest issue in my own journey.
Okay, good example. So you can relate to that. The other issues typically have to do with the papacy or how can that really be Jesus, you know, in what appears to be just bread or just wine. That's a big one. And then it never fails, the issue of the communion of saints will come up, the issue of Our Lady especially. But also, I mean, you hear questions like, the Bible says don't have statues in Exodus chapter 12. Why, or in Exodus chapter 20, why do you Catholics have statues? Or in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So why do you Catholics look to the saints or Our Lady as mediators and
all those
stuff,
all of relics?
They're all related.
Things, yeah.
They're all related. In,
in fact, your book, which we might mention at this point, which I found very helpful. Not only
thank
for
you.
Myself, but for the work that I do with converts, because this question comes up all the time. And that has to do, your book, Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine, deals with this issue of communion of saints, our relationship with them.
Yeah.
Can't deal with all those issues, but as we're in this show, which is open to any question, again, just to get us started,
mm-hmm.
let's throw this one issue out. As this is exactly how it's often asked, why do Catholics pray to dead saints? You know, can't we just go to Jesus?
There is There are a million and one variations on how to ask that question. Sometimes it's asked, if you had direct access to the king of a country, why would you bother stopping to talk and ask a secretary to do a favor that you know the king could do for you if you just walked into the room and asked him? Well, the Catholic theology that underlies the doctrine of the communion of saints is really grounded upon our understanding of what the church is, and the church is the body of Christ. And so if we read through scripture, if we listen to the church fathers in the early days of the faith, we find that there was this constant, unremitting emphasis that the church is the body of Christ, and that all the members of that body are organically linked with Christ, as we're told in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. This organic link with Christ is real and vibrant, but it also means that every member of that body is linked to every other member. And so there is a natural, not only a natural cohesion, but a natural reliance upon the other members. The effect of goodness or sin has an effect throughout the entire body. We have to take that into account. The next thing we would take into account is that Christ doesn't have two bodies or three bodies. He has one body. And so all Christians, including those dead saints, who are not really dead, by the way, they're more alive than we are.
Yeah, that question itself shows an ignorance, a misunderstanding of what the communion of saints is all about.
And it's a sincere ignorance. I mean, these people who ask these questions are sincere, and they really do feel troubled by this, and it's incumbent upon us Catholics to do a good job of explaining to them. The fourth thing, I mentioned Christ, the church is Christ's body, that there's only one body, not two or three, so all the members in heaven and in purgatory are members of that body. The third thing I should say is that death does not separate us. So if I can ask you to pray for me, Marcus, then my ability to ask you to pray for me is in and through Christ is no different than my asking Our Lady or St. Anthony or St. Michael the Archangel to pray for me, because we're still members of the same body. Then the fourth point is this. All of us, and we see this throughout the New Testament especially, all of us as Christians are not just suggested to be loving to one another, we're commanded to be loving to one another, to assist one another, to pray for one another, to go out of our way to support, and so forth. So that standing command applies as much to us as it does to the saints in heaven.
The common question that we get in this issue of praying to the saints is, well, how do they hear us?
Right.
You know, how can they hear what we're saying? Or Mary, you know, is she omnipresent, omniscient?
Right.
How can she hear what you're praying and she's praying and he's praying?
I'll start my answer with a facetious comment. There is somebody, I feel like one of the preachers on TV right now, there's somebody right now in France who's listening to what we're saying right now, but I have no idea how it happens. I couldn't explain to you the process by which the images from the show or the radio waves or what have you. I couldn't explain it if I had to, but I know it happens. And a similar principle is at work here. When we look in Scripture, we see things like Jesus saying, I tell you, there is more rejoicing in heaven over the repentance of a single sinner than in all the other things that are going on. So that means that people in heaven are aware of a single person's repentance. And Jesus promised us this. He didn't say how it happens, but it does. And really, the reason behind that is those who are in heaven are enjoying powers and abilities, a super elevated human nature that we can't even imagine. But when you think about it, it really is somewhat foolish for us to argue saying, well, because we can't understand how it happens, therefore it can't happen. And the Bible, I think you can see, is filled with examples such as the one where Christ talks about the rejoicing in heaven.
I want to remind the audience again that this show tonight, Open Line First Friday, is specifically designed for you to pose to Pat any questions you might have about your own faith, about your journey in relationship to Christ, your journey in relationship to the Catholic Church. So please send us either email or calls so that we can pose them to Pat. He's ready, willing. Bible and catechism in hand.
You're very confident, Marcus.
This is fun. I want to put you on the spot.
Here. I will be the human pinata.
Really, biggies will come in. Another issue along with that is, it's not just a misunderstanding of what Communion of Saints is all about. or, you know, where are they? And, you know, are they floating around here? But it really gets down to a misunderstanding, and maybe, and I don't mean to be cruel when I say this in any means, but maybe an inexperience of the power of prayer.
Yes.
To ask, you know, to be very skeptical about prayer, maybe even to the point, and I remember as a convert going from the way that I was accustomed to praying for 40-some years to coming in, where I used to joke and say, well, it used to be just Jesus and me in the closet. Right. Now there's...
Which is very unbiblical. The whole idea of me and Jesus, yeah, and forget about anyone or anything yeah else, it's very unbiblical. The whole model of, because of the relationship between me and Jesus, that now implies a relationship between me and everyone else that Jesus loves. It's much like, I think Fulton Sheen had a good example here where he said, it's much like the two young people who are dating, the young man and the young woman. And the young woman says, okay, now, Jim, I want to bring you home to meet my family. And I want to introduce you to my folks and all my brothers and sisters. And he says, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. I love you. I'm not interested in your parents. I'm not interested in your relatives. I mean, it's you that I'm in love with. You're the one that I'm hoping to marry. Why would I want to have anything to do? It's an absurd thought, isn't it? And it's the same way, which is why I always like to think in terms of God's friends are my friends. If he loves them and I love him, then I love them too. And this family relationship that we have, you can use real life examples to go to the heart of the question that you asked, which is people seem a little suspicious or a little doubtful about that. Just take a look at a family where the siblings are living in strife with one another, where there is acrimony, conflict, this brother picks on that brother, and suddenly one of the brothers or sisters out of the blue starts acting nice. Well, then there's suspicion. Why is this happening? You know, because I'm not used to this. But in the Catholic model, it's when you see a family where the brothers and sisters are habitually loving to one another, then you grow up knowing nothing else than that. And that's very much the Catholic mindset.
Again, it's that family idea, yes, of prayer. And we have our first caller. Let's take our caller this evening. What's your name and what's your question for us tonight?
My name's Rob.
Hello, Rob.
And my question is not related to saints, per se.
It's fine.
But if all members of the church are united in the body of Christ, how does the church then justify withholding communion from those who have sinned, for example, those whose marriages have failed?
Very good question, and probably a common issue, common question.
It is. I think it's probably wise to point out ahead of time that just because a marriage fails doesn't mean that we would impute to either or both of the parties that there's sin involved. Mm-hmm. I mean, sometimes circumstances conspire against a marriage, yeah, and it's just a tragic situation. The church, really the question is, why does the church withhold communion from those who are living in that situation? The reason is this. If the couple, the man or the woman or both, are living in an irregular situation, in other words, let's say divorced and remarried, and we know from Matthew 19, our Lord said that any man who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery and causes her to commit adultery. So it's a very, very important warning that Christ gives us. And the church says, if you are in a state where you fall into that category, then you can't receive Holy Communion, because as St. Paul outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said three things. If you are not worthy to receive it, if you haven't examined yourself ahead of time, or if you don't believe that these, what appear to be bread and wine, really are the body and blood of Christ, then you're eating and drinking damnation unto yourself. Mm-hmm. The church does not say, however, this is for the benefit of our caller, that somebody whose marriage failed but is living a good Christian life, living a celibate life and doing his or her best to grow in virtue, that person is not restricted from receiving Holy Communion.
Isn't the issue really the issue of remarriage?
Divorce and remarriage would be probably the most common example of this.
Yeah. And maybe the other thing I was thinking is that, as our caller mentioned about withholding of communion, I'm wondering that maybe some of our audience may understand that issue.
Well, even the word withholding might not be the best word to use. The reason being is the church is saying, don't take this action which will cause immense spiritual harm to you. The Eucharist is good. The Eucharist is holy. The Eucharist is the body and blood of our Lord himself. But if somebody is in a state of serious sin and willingly and knowingly goes forth and receives Holy Communion, it's like putting a loaded gun to your head and pulling the trigger. It's an immense sacrilege. And so the church is being merciful and kind in warning the person, saying, don't do this because of the damage that you will incur as a result. And really, it's not punitive only. The church is really saying, we urge you to be restored, to have this situation healed, rectified if possible, and so that you can come back to the sacrament and receive it in the way that Christ intends for you to receive it.
I was talking with an older priest who told me of the days when he remembered that the confession lines were very long and the lines of people receiving communion were often very short.
Mm-hmm.
And we've kind of flipped today
with
the opposite. And I think, as I thought about that, I thought we shouldn't always presume that just because someone's sitting in the pew that they feel their sins are so bad that they can't receive. Because maybe each one of us should examine ourselves even a little stronger,
yes,
more closely in our reception of the sacrament, and maybe so that we don't take it flippantly.
There is no question about it, Marcus. And I would urge all of our listeners and people who are viewing tonight to break open their Bibles and read very carefully and methodically what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Mm-hmm.
He gives a rather chilling outline of the danger that somebody is in when they receive Holy Communion in a state that's not the state of grace.
Very good. Let's take another caller. Hello, what's your name and what's your question for us this evening?
Hello?
Hello.
My name's Chris.
Hello, Chris.
Hello, and my question is this. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in paragraph 841,
yes,
it speaks of the Church's relationships with Muslims. And I quote, it says, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge, on the last day. When I read this, maybe I don't understand what it's saying. Maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to say that Muslims can be saved, but yet I've heard Muslim scholars deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, deny his cross, say that he was never crucified, and they don't believe that he was the Son of God. He was simply just a human prophet. But yet the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5 that he that believeth on the Son of God has life, but he that doesn't have the Son does not have eternal life. I was just wondering if you would please comment on that, because that's something I wondered about for a long time.
Well, very good, Chris. You've certainly done your homework in both the Catechism
and I appreciate the easy answer, caller, by the way. It's anything but easy. Let me preface my remarks by saying that in all instances pertaining to the question of salvation, we have to keep in mind two absolute principles that the Church has always stressed. One is that God wills all men to be saved. That this is an unequivocal, universal desire on God's part. God does not create certain people for the express purpose of damning them to hell. In other words, no matter what you do or what your position of the heart is, you can't go to heaven. A good Bible verse to use, by the way, for that is 1 Timothy 2, chapter 4. This is where St. Paul is talking, ironically, about intercessory prayer for other people. He said, God wills that all men be saved. So that's principle number one. Principle number two, though, is that God is all just, and God has laid down laws, and we fail to keep those laws. Therefore, he sent a Redeemer into the world to save us, Jesus Christ. And we're told repeatedly, no one can come to the Father except through me. There is no salvation under any other name other than the name of Christ. You must believe in Christ, and so forth, so on and so forth. So, faced with this set of facts and these two principles, we have to say, how then does the Church synthesize this? What has been the Church's position and teaching? And you can see that the Church's teaching on this issue has always been formulated in this rubric as no salvation outside the Church. But here's the danger that exists in our present day. There are a variety of errors in interpreting this teaching of the Church, this dogma. One error is to say that the Church is wrong to teach that, and to follow what I would call an indifferentist point of view. It doesn't matter what church you belong to, whether you believe or you don't believe, God will sort it all out, and he just likes you because you're trying to be a good person, and you go to heaven. Well, that's erroneous. And Vatican Council II, for example, in Lumen Gentium, specifically denied that view and said that anybody, in no uncertain terms, anybody who recognizes Jesus Christ and his church, the Catholic Church, and refuses to enter into that church cannot be saved. So there's a very clear statement there. On the other side, you've got the rigorous view. The rigorous view says that unless you're a card-carrying Catholic, you can't be saved.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter what your situation is. The Church's interpretation of this dogma is this. If people are doing the very best they can according to the grace, the prevenient grace and the light that God gives them, and they are seeking Christ, even though they don't have a conscious knowledge of who he is or a fully developed understanding of the Trinity, they are eligible to go to heaven according to God's plan, and only God knows how he deals with specific persons. But that is clear on the part of the Church. The Catechism and Vatican II make this point. But the other principle that we have to keep in mind is we can't assume that any given person knows or doesn't know. We have to assume that everybody needs to know the truth. So our missionary zeal must always be there, even to Muslims. We must always be bringing the gospel of Christ to them under the assumption that they, you know, they don't know or they are rejecting or whatever it may be. We should, like the old saying, we have to hope for the best but prepare for the worst.
So God judges everyone by their heart.
Judges them by their heart, Romans 2 says, by their heart and by their deeds, by what they know. But we know God is merciful and he's just.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the mystery, the tension between those two attributes of God. Neither one will be canceled out or diminished.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how I can exactly understand it is beyond me. But the Church, and I would refer our caller to go back to the Church, study the documents of Vatican II. In fact, study the Church's statements on the subject of salvation in the Church over the span of the centuries, not just, let's say, in our own century.
Or one paragraph in the Catechism,
exactly.
Apart from all the rest.
Though, right.
I can see, coming where I've come from, that would be a difficult paragraph because the paragraph alone seems to not take into context of the entire catechism.
Yes.
That's the danger of in any way taking a paragraph out of catechism or a paragraph out of scripture outside the context of the whole message.
It's funny, I was on a radio program a few weeks ago, and this exact same question, phrased almost exactly the same way, about this question of Muslims came up. So it's clearly on the mind of a lot of folks out there.
That was a part of John Paul's recent audience on Wednesday. He talks about
exactly.
A wider issue of salvation.
Right.
Let's take a break now. Stay with us. We'll be back in just a moment with more of your questions to Patrick Madrid. Thank you. Welcome back to this Open Line First Friday edition of The Journey Home. Our guest for this evening is Patrick Madrid, and we've got a caller ready and willing to pose a tough question to our guest, Pat, tonight. Let's go to the caller. Hello, what's your name, and what's your question for us tonight?
John.
Hello, John.
I don't know if it's a tough question, but I was wondering if you could offer some direction in the area of overcoming being overly scrupulous, and then also maybe offer some insight into staying, motivated once you've made a commitment and want to lead a very deeply spiritual life.
Thank you. Very much. That issue of balance.
Balance, of course. I mean, I feel really unqualified to dispense advice on that subject because it's in the spiritual realm and there's so many great spiritual masters out there. But from what I have learned, I'd rather couch it in those terms, Marcus. I have to struggle as much as anyone else with trying to stay focused and stay committed. Scrupulosity first. The key for the Catholic, the key for any Christian, is to remember Christ died for me on the cross. Christ loves me. His mission is to save me and bring me to be with him in heaven. Therefore, I have to trust in him. I have to have confidence in His mercy. I have to always look at myself realistically and say, yes, I'm a sinful person, but I'm struggling to be good with God's grace. And then to do everything you can to rest in the certitude of God's mercy. Sister Faustina, Blessed Faustina Kowalska, who brought to the world this message of Christ's infinite mercy and love for sinners, is a prayer and a devotion that I would recommend to this caller to investigate the Divine Mercy Chaplet and to pray it and to ask God to really free him of any lingering sense of scrupulosity, because that's not from God. God does not desire that. Then, as far as staying motivated and staying committed goes, St. Paul is a good example of somebody who went through any conceivable impediment. He went through, he outlines it at one point. I was beaten, I was stoned, I was starved, I was shipwrecked, I was this, I was that, I was whipped. Finally, he gets his head cut off in the very end. And all the way through, we see a model of perseverance. And really, what St. Paul tells us over and over again is that nothing matters except that I am doing what Christ calls me to do. If I'm doing that, everything is fine. So when we look at our lives and we feel like sleeping in or taking a day off or relaxing and not doing the work of the gospel that we know we should do, we should remind ourselves of the model we have in St. Paul and the model we have in Christ our Lord.
This issue of scrupulosity reminds me of another question that I have received, in fact, just from the last 2 weeks, from a person who was considering the journey, had the idea that Catholics spend their whole life in great fear of not making it to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And, what's your feeling about that?
I think we have to always be careful. We can't take an either-or approach. It's not the error. We shouldn't adopt the error of saying, I've made it. Doesn't matter what I do now. I'm a Christian, and my ticket is punched. I'm going to go to heaven no matter what. Because the Church says that is, you're playing very dangerous game there.
Presumably.
But on the other hand, the whole point of the Christian message is rejoice.
Mm-hmm.
Be happy, be joyful, be hopeful. And because of your joy and knowledge that Christ loves you and has died for you and is saving you, it removes that big burden of always doubting and wondering. And so it's the middle ground, I believe, that holds the right approach. And that is, I don't doubt Christ. I have absolute confidence in Him. I have an absolute assurance of my salvation in the sense that He will be faithful to His promises. The one I have to doubt is me. And as long as I'm relying on Christ's grace and I'm continuing to pick myself up when I fall, then I know that between Christ's grace and my own efforts to try to conform, that He is going to see me through.
Okay. Very good. All right, we have another caller. Hello, what's your name and what's your question for us tonight?
Hi, my name is Walt.
Hello, Walt.
Hi, Marcus. Hi, Patrick. Hey.
Walt, how are you?
Great program. My question springs from number 953 in the Catechism, so if you have it handy there,
sure.
You might
want
to flip in there. And it involves pretty much the last section of that paragraph, where it says, in this solidarity with all men, living or dead, which is founded on the communion of saints, the least of our acts done in charity redounds to the profit of all. Every sin harms this communion. I'm just a little fuzzy on how the sins that I commit could harm the saints who are already in heaven.
Okay.
Thank you, Walt.
This issue of how our sin affects the body of Christ, I think we have to understand it in cosmic or grand terms. And that is that, of course, if I commit some particular sin, whatever it might be, it doesn't cause some sort of immediate problem or turmoil for one of the saints in heaven. That's not the way I think the Church is calling us to see this. Rather, again, we don't want to isolate the saints and say that somehow they're detached from the overall welfare and well-being of the Church. For example, we see in the book of Revelation, there are martyrs underneath the altar in heaven who are crying out, almost in anguish, basically. They're crying out to Christ, when, O Lord, are you going to avenge our deaths? When are you going to give the punishment to the people who did this to us? And they're told to be patient. So there is a sense in which even in heaven, none of the heavenly hosts are complete in the ultimate sense. When I say complete, what I mean is completely united with the rest of the church, because we're still here on earth suffering, and we're the church militant. You have the church in purgatory, the church suffering, and it's when all of us are brought together and all of the strife and turmoil of the world are over and done with, then there's that true completion. So my sins now weaken the body of Christ as a whole. They rob everybody else in the body of Christ of a measure of grace that should have been there had I been faithful and virtuous and so forth. So this idea of hurting the saints in heaven has to be seen in the bigger context, and that is my sins hurt the whole church, not just, you know, individual saints in heaven. One Bible verse that I think is important to mention in this regard is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now the whole chapter, beginning especially in chapter 12, or in verse 12, deals with this idea of the church as a body and the different parts of the body do different functions and so forth. But the key verse in relation to the collar is this, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I do not need you. Indeed, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are all the more necessary. He goes on to say that if one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, all the parts share its joy. So there again we see that regardless of what part of the church you're in, your virtue or sin is affecting the whole.
It separates us from one another. Sometimes my sins can actually hurt you if I do something to hurt you, but it really puts a separation between us.
Yes, I mean, one example very quickly in the gospel, really in all the synoptic gospels, we see the episode of the lepers being healed by Christ on the road. And this also ties in with the issue of why do we go to confession to a priest? A lot of times that's brought up. Notice that Christ heals the lepers. And then he says something interesting. He says, now go and show yourself to the priest. Mm-hmm. And in essence, hold open your cloak and show him that I have healed you, and then perform the sacrifice prescribed by the law of Moses. Two morals to this story. One is, with regard to confession, that Christ set this up in such a way that our going to confession is a re-entry back into the church as a whole. But spiritually, we are like lepers, especially those of us who may have fallen into serious sin. And a leper, if you just think about the situation, you're living in some town in Galilee, and somebody that you've known as a leper just comes strolling back into town all of a sudden. Everybody is going to flee because leprosy is a very communicable disease. And so you can't just come walking back into town and expect to resume your normal life. There's a process by which you are checked, you are seen to be healed, then you are integrated back into the community. And in the same way, sin is contagious. Sin has a negative effect on the body of Christ. It robs the vitality and grace from the body of Christ.
Very good. We have a quick email. Listen carefully. It says, Dear Pat, can you please describe the Catholic position on justification of faith? How are we justified through Christ's death?
Okay. The classic formula of justification was outlined probably in its most specific form at the Council of Trent, which is in the aftermath of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And the Catholic Church said in Session 6 of the Council of Trent, it said in no uncertain terms, nothing prior to this moment of justification can earn it. In other words, your good works can't earn it, your sincerity, whatever else you may bring to the table, nothing can earn it except that contrite faith in Christ. From that point forward, and the Church calls that initial justification, the beginning of the road, of the journey to being with Christ in heaven. From that point forward, then it becomes, as St. Paul says, faith working in love. That our faith, our acceptance of what Christ did for us on the cross, Him saving us, must be lived out in the form of obedience. And we're reminded of this in Romans chapter 2. We're reminded of it again, James chapter 2. It has a lengthy section dealing with justification. In fact, it's the one place in the Bible, people are very fond of saying this, so I guess I should say it too. It's the one place in the Bible where the phrase justification by faith alone appears, or justified by faith alone appears. And as many people have pointed out, it denies it. We're not justified by faith alone. These works of obedience are involved. We're not earning our salvation, but we're cooperating with God's grace.
Maybe we'll leave it at that, because next week I have Bob Sengenis on my program, who wrote the book on Justification of Faith, so that'll whet the appetite of our audience.
Fair enough.
Why don't we turn to our caller that's waiting for us. Hello, what's your name, and what's your call for, your question for us this evening?
Hi, how you doing? My name is Juan. I'm calling from Miami, Florida.
Hello, Juan.
Hi, Juan.
How you doing? I'm a big fan of Patrick's, and I just recently met you, so you're doing a good job. There's no doubt about it. My question involves purgatory. How can time exist in purgatory, since it is supposedly outside of time, and souls supposedly spend time there?
Okay. Thank you, Juan.
We don't understand what time is like in any other realm except our own. The only experience we have is time here. But even here, time seems different for different people. If you have a toothache, time goes by awfully slowly, doesn't it? It feels like it takes forever. Or if you're having
a great
time.
The show goes real fast.
Yeah. Well, we're having a great time.
Yeah.
You're on vacation, it goes like that. So even then, time, we can perceive it differently. The church doesn't tell us anything specific about the nature of time. We know that there is time in purgatory. We don't understand exactly what it would be like, because at one point you enter into purgatory, as St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. He describes this Christian, this man or woman who is destined for heaven, the person who built the temple of their soul on Christ. And this person goes through a purification process. 1 Corinthians 3. What did I say? 13?
13.
1 Corinthians 3.
You love that chapter.
Oh, I love that one too, yeah. No, 1 Corinthians 3. The wood, the hay, and the straw. And we know that it begins at a certain point. So the soul wasn't in there before that point. And then at a certain point, the soul exits. We are told that that person will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. So it comes to an end at a certain point. Now, what it means in terms of minutes or seconds, or even if that applies, I don't know. The church doesn't know. But we do know that it is of a temporary duration.
Well, you'll probably find out something.
I'm sure I will. Yes.
Let's turn to another caller. Hello, what's your name, and what's your question for us tonight?
Hello, my name is Nina.
Hello, Nina.
And I just converted in 1997, so
Welcome.
I'm still a real young convert. But my father, being a Pentecostal minister, I was always really in the Word a lot. And I've just come to appreciate the tradition also that goes along with not just sola scriptura. My question is on the Assumption of Mary. I've read all the Help Me books that they have for us that are converted from fundamental homes and everything, and I found a lot of answers, and maybe you can expand some on that, on the Assumption of Mary. But and the bottom line is, if me, having become a Catholic, don't fully, maybe the Holy Spirit hasn't shown me, or I have some doubt about this and maybe a few other things, am I wrong? Am I heresy? Or how does that work there? Thank you.
With regard to the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary?
Or any other doctrine, in some sense.
Excellent question, because it gets to the heart of what does it mean to be a Catholic, an authentic Catholic.
Yes, that's true.
And the best way I can think of to explain it is that a Catholic is defined, a good Catholic is defined by somebody who is willing and ready to assent to give his wholehearted belief and assent to everything that the Church, our Mother, proposes to us as true. Even those things, perhaps, that are difficult to understand, things that we don't have a good, ready explanation for, and it is that childlike docility, not childish, nor is it simplistic or in any other way. It's not like check your mind at the door when you become a Catholic. It's not that at all. But there is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that is very evident in the lives of people who really are authentically Catholic, in that they are docile. They are seeking the mind of the Church, and they can honestly say, as our caller perhaps said, I don't really understand the dogma of the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption or what have you, but I believe that this is the Church Christ established. I believe He is in His Church guiding it, and therefore I am willing and ready to give my assent, even if it's not fully intellectually developed, but it's at the level of my heart only. And that is what Christ is looking for.
Let's try and get one more caller in.
Okay.
A little bit of time. Good. It was a good question. Hello, what's your name and what's your question for us tonight?
My name is Hope.
Hello.
And I'm Patrick Madrid's sister.
Oh, hi, Hope.
Hi, Pat. My question is purgatory. In defending purgatory, where in the Bible do you look to get your answers?
Well, a second ago I made the mistake of saying 1 Corinthians 13, and I had 1 Corinthians 3 on my mind.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 3 hope is the place of hope, by the way, which is where all those who are destined for heaven, but yet who die in a state of imperfection, inordinate attachment to creatures, selfishness, what have you, what St. Paul describes as wood, hay, or straw, those things are burned away. Those are purified. And St. Paul even uses the metaphor of fire in 1 Corinthians 3. He says that this fire will test, in verse 12, will test the quality of each one's work on this day that the person is judged. If the work stands that someone built upon the foundation, that person will receive a reward. But if someone's work is burned up, that person will suffer loss. Notice the word suffer is in there as well. The person will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. So I would go to 1 Corinthians 3 as the place I would begin my discussion of purgatory.
Another one would be the Lazarus example.
Sure.
A number of others. But
Luke 16, real quickly. Luke 16, we see Lazarus and the rich man. And clearly, Lazarus was not in hell. He was in a place of peace with Abraham. Now, the rich man, interestingly, was in a place of fiery torment, but he may not have been in hell either. Mm-hmm. Because look at what he did. If you read Luke 16, you see he was praying for and interceding for his brothers.
Yeah.
So if anyone, by the way, ever says to you, the Bible doesn't say anything about people who have gone on to the next life praying for us, say, wait a minute. Jesus said in Luke 16 that even that man was praying for his brothers.
Yeah. That brings us around back to the saint issue. Yeah. We probably have just a minute or two left. And I'd like to ask you, as a professional apologist, if you have any words of encouragement for our audience to help them be strong in defending their own faith.
Well, there are so many things that we could talk about. I think all of it boils down to the fact that we have to be, as St. Peter said, always ready to give an answer to anybody who asks us for the hope that is in us, but always to do it in a way that is gentle and loving and charitable. We should never depart from the watchword of charity. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, St. Paul says, avoid ignorant quarrels, avoid disputes, because they only bring about strife. But you should be gentle and patient and encourage and so forth. So my watchword would be, love the faith with all your heart and soul, the way you love Christ. Learn the faith. Study. Apply yourself. Read Scripture. And then share the faith. Make a point of being an apostle. Not just talking about being an apostle or reading about apostles, but become the apostle that Christ wants you to be. And that means going out and talking about him, explaining and sharing the faith.
Pat, thanks so much
for
being on this show. And our prayers are with you and your apostolate. Because
you
put yourself and your staff on the line when you go out there to defend your faith. But as Scripture says, I know you personally, that you do that with gentleness, with charity and reverence.
So please keep me in your prayers, and I promise you mine.
Okay. Thank
Thanks
you for being with us.
Thank you.
Now stay with us. We'll be back in just a moment for some final words for the journey home. Welcome back to The Journey Home. This evening we've had Pat Madrid as our guest, fielding your questions on the issues of The Journey Home. And it reminds me how true it is that every one of us, every day, has opportunities to defend our faith. Sometimes we are called even to be put on the defensive because of the questions of others. They may not come overtly, but whether it's in our family, in our neighborhood, at our job, you know that our faith is on the line because of the way we live, what we say, our attitude, our smile. We communicate Jesus to other people. That's what it means to defend our faith, sometimes with our words, but often it is in the way we reach out and show Christ's love to others. I thought I'd close tonight, as we've been fielding a great variety of questions,
with these words of encouragement from the second epistle of our first Pope, St. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Words of encouragement if you ever wonder whether you know enough to share your faith. Peter said, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ineffective and unfruitful. We want our lives and our witness to one another to be effective witnesses for Christ and fruitful. Jesus, if you remember, said, "He's the vine, we're the branches, and we're called to be fruitful." It's through receiving all that Christ gives us, through the sacraments, through the church, through one another, that we are empowered through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that through our words and our actions, we are fruitful in producing other branches, producing works that point to Jesus Christ, that point to the Father, and also in producing redemptive gifts to other people through our touches of grace, through our words, through our generosity, through our charity. You and I have a great responsibility, but also a great privilege of being messengers of Jesus Christ. You know, and I consider it a great privilege to be hosting this program every week. It's a great privilege that Mother Angelica has given me so that I can be with you to strengthen you in your faith, but I can have the time to allow our guests to share with you the great joys that we share together. Until we meet again next week, pray for one another that we together will walk faithfully behind Christ our Lord.